On a September afternoon in 2016, in Midtown Manhattan, a surveillance video caught a loitering man keeping watch on an armored truck. The video showed one of the guards with the armored truck leaving the truck to make a pickup. And the other guard, who was at the back, he left the back of the truck with the doors wide open to make his way to the front to get his cell phone. The loitering man saw his opportunity and he seized upon it. There was this 20-second window, and the video shows him making his run towards the truck, and he grabs this 86-pound bucket and makes a run for it. And as you watch the video, he's really struggling because he's not that strong. I mean, 86 pounds. He's running, has to put it down, pick it up, and he's. But he makes his way off with it. As police were later speaking with media, and they were giving a report, they said most likely the thief had no idea what he had stolen. It turns out that day that thief made off with a bucket of gold flakes worth $1.6 million. Two guards were stationed at that truck that day to guard a treasure, and they failed miserably. As a thief made his way around them unseen, and he was able to steal something of very precious value. Paul brings this letter to a close in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6. And Paul reminds Timothy that he has been entrusted with something that he must guard. The word guard here, when Paul tells Timothy he's to guard what's been entrusted to him, it means to protect something with careful measure. That which had been entrusted to Timothy was a deposit. It was something consigned to him by God for faithful keeping. That which Timothy had been entrusted with was the treasure above all treasures. That which is more precious than anything else on earth that God has given to us. That which is valuable. What was it that God had entrusted to Timothy? As we read through the book of 1 Timothy, we find that treasure that had been deposited into Timothy's account was sound doctrine. It was the truth of the Word of God, which at the center is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God will forgive sinners through a relationship with Christ if they will repent and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And all those doctrines that support the good news of Jesus. Timothy had been entrusted with the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, and he was to guard it. Paul says something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. He says to this young man, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now listen to what Paul says there in 2 Timothy. "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." In this closing chapter, Paul does give Timothy a specific exhortation, a specific responsibility. But it's not just a command to Timothy alone. As Paul closes this letter, in the latter part of verse 21, he says, "Grace be with you." He uses the plural "you." He's not just saying, "Grace be with you, Timothy," but "Grace be with you and with all of the believers at Ephesus." So this command that's given to Timothy is a command for all of the people of God. And this is the main idea. If you were in the seminar this morning, as Jesse was teaching us, when we study our Bible, discern the main idea of the text. Here's the main idea of the text. God has entrusted us with the treasure of the gospel and his word, and we must guard it. God's entrusted us with the treasure of the gospel and his word, and we must guard it. As Paul wraps up this letter, this is not just some casual exhortation that he gives to his protege in ministry. Paul is so serious about closing the letter with this command to protect the gospel and to protect the truth of the word of God. Notice how he begins this closing in verse 20. Oh, Timothy. He doesn't just say Timothy, the short address, but he says, oh, Timothy. This is a long address. This is an interjection. This is the way by which Paul is stressing seriousness. This is how Paul's trying to get Timothy's attention. I remember growing up, if my dad wanted to get my attention, he said, Donald Lee. If the middle name was attached to it, you knew you better open your ears and listen in a way that you usually didn't. Even myself now with a son, though he can't understand me, I say, Titus Lee, trying to calm him down, but I know he's not yet there to understand that, but hopefully one day he'll understand the significance of it. But Paul is saying that to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, let me have your ears, Timothy. Listen up, latch on to what I'm saying. And the way he puts the word guard, the command guard, the tense that he uses in the original language here, Paul is stressing the solemnity, the seriousness, the urgency of this task. One writer says the way Paul phrases this command, he is saying, I solemnly charge you to act right now. Don't delay. In other words, you make this, as your ministry at Ephesus, the closing of this letter, your top priority. This is something upon which you are to act. To contemporize what Paul is saying this morning to us as a church, it'd be something like this. Listen up, Lakeland Baptist Church. God has entrusted you with the treasure of his gospel and his word. You must guard it. Don't delay. Don't put this off. Lakeland, don't blow it. You've been entrusted with a precious treasure. Guard it with everything you have. In this text, Paul gives us two ways in which we as a church and we as individuals in our personal lives and in our corporate ministry as believers can guard the sound doctrine that God has passed down to us through the pages of his inspired word. Let's read the text together, and then we'll look at those two ways in which we're to guard it. Starting in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Father, Lord, thank you for this study that we've had through 1 Timothy. And Lord, as we wrap up this text, may we not see Paul's final words as unimportant. But Lord, may we hang on everything that he is saying here as he has tried to grasp Timothy's attention back when he first penned this letter. May you grip our hearts today. May we have ears to hear and understand the importance of guarding the gospel of sound doctrine. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul gives us two ways by which we can guard the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. The first way in which we as a church and as individuals can guard the gospel, sound doctrine that's been passed down to us, number one, is by avoiding false teaching. Look at what Paul says. Guard what's been entrusted to you, and then the participle avoiding that follows it. It's what we call a participle of means. It's Paul's way of telling Timothy how you are to guard that precious deposit God has placed within your care. The word avoid, it means to shun. It means to turn away from something. It means to run away from something. What Paul is saying here when he says Timothy is to avoid false doctrine, he is telling Timothy, you are to do everything you can to stay away from false teachers, their thinking, their theology, their preaching, and their teaching. Do what you have to do to evade it, to ignore it. Do what you can not to waste your time, your thoughts, and your energies upon false teaching. Now, why does Paul make such a big deal about avoiding false teaching? Well, look at how he first describes us. Look at the description of false teaching. He says to avoid worldly and empty chatter. The word worldly, it refers to that which is profane, that which is pointless, that which is useless. It describes something that has no interest in transcendent or divine matters. For Paul to describe false teaching as worldly, he's telling us that it, at its core, is ungodly. It's opposite of God. It's opposed to God. The noun here, empty chatter, it refers to speech. It refers to talk that is devoid of any value. It has no Christian content associated to it. The way Paul pictures it, when false teachers teach, when they propagate of their theology and their message, all it is foolish discussion. It's nothing more than idle babble. They may use sophisticated speech. They may have persuasive rhetoric, but in the end, it's baseless, and it has no substance to it whatsoever. As I was doing my study for this passage, I was reading a commentary written by Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell. And they give an example of such godless, empty chatter. They quote a liberal theologian who was popular in the mid to late 1900s. His name was J.J. Altizer. And in one of his works, I want you to listen to what this liberal theologian writes. Insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with the realization and total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can provide an arena for the total manifestation of Christ. Now, Mitchell's probably the only person in here who understood that. I mean, did you get anything positive from that? I mean, this guy wasted paper typing that paragraph up. You see, false teachers, what they spread, the message they preach, it's useless. Have you ever gone to the store? This has happened to me. You're looking for a new pair of shoes, and you find that pair of shoes that you want, and then you ask the guy, hey, I would like to try these on, and he goes back in the back and comes out and says, sir, I'm sorry, we don't have those in stock. There's an advertisement, there's a display, but they don't have anything in the back. Let me tell you something about false teachers. Boy, they have a showcase, but there's no warehouse. It's all a display. There's no substance whatsoever. When you come across false teachers, when you hear them, when you see their books, let me tell you what I liken them to. I never liked watching Charlie Brown too much. It just wasn't my kind of cartoon. But one of the irritating things to me about Charlie Brown was when Charlie Brown and his friends were in the classroom. Do you remember the teacher? Wah, 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 wah. And I'm just like, how hard would it have been to give that teacher a voice to speak words with? That's what Paul wants us to understand about false teachers. They're speaking, but all they're doing is making noise. What they say is worthless and it's pointless. But Paul further describes it not only as worldly and empty chatter, but notice what he also says. False teaching consists of opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. False teaching, at its core, it consists of contradictions. There are contradictions within the overall theology that false teachers offer, but there are also contradictions in that false theology. And don't miss this. It has been inspired by Satan to oppose the true gospel. You see, it has been devised as an opposite, as something counter to the truth of the Word of God. And Paul tells us that this system of thinking is something they call knowledge, but it's falsely called knowledge. If you've been watching ESPN or the local news, you probably are familiar with the recent story. Lucky Whitehead is a former Dallas Cowboy wide receiver. who a couple of weeks ago, he was mistakenly arrested for charges of shoplifting in Virginia. Well, what happened in the situation? Well, turns out that there was actually a man arrested back in June for shoplifting in Virginia, and he didn't have an ID on himself. So the authorities, the police, acted in good faith, and they believed the information that the man passed on to them, who he was, and all of the other facts. Well, it turns out he gave them Lucky Whitehead's information. Lucky wasn't so lucky in this situation, pun intended. What happened there is that this was a case, a fraud, a man who assumed a false name. He was masquerading as someone who he was not. False teachers do that with their message. They give it a name which does not rightly belong to it. They're imposters. They call their message knowledge, but in the end it's lies, it's deception, it's falsehoods. To give false teachers any kind of attention, to get bogged down with what they're trying to offer us personally or as a church, it will do nothing but waste our time, our thoughts, and our energy. And Paul says, don't do that, because in the end, it's worthless. Don't waste your time with it. But second of all, we should avoid false teaching, not only because of the description that Paul gives to false teaching, because of the danger he highlights about false teaching. Look in verse 20. Guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what's called falsely called knowledge. And look in verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. In the church of Ephesus, teachers and others had bought in to this substitute gospel and this substitute doctrine that was being preached and taught. And Paul tells us it caused some to go astray from, to wonder from the faith. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 20, we find out that some of those who wandered away from the faith, they were handed over to Satan, Paul says. You look in chapter 6, verse 10, some who had wandered away from the faith, they pierced their lives with so many griefs. Guys, if we ever wander from the Bible, if we ever wander from the gospel, we're only setting our lives up for pain and hurt and all kinds of trials, because this is the path that God has called us to walk. And listen, don't be naive. Don't think it won't happen to you. It happened to those in Timothy's day. And Paul says, Timothy, in guarding the gospel and the word of God, avoid false teaching. You can be seduced by it. You could start thinking about it so much, filling your mind and your heart with it. The enemy can come after you, and he can lead you away from that which is true. And I want you to think about this. If you ever wander from the gospel, I was talking with our deacons the other day, and I was sharing a point of application. Think about how it's going to hurt you in your life. Think about how it's going to hurt your family. If you ever stray from the gospel, the truth of Scripture, think about how it's going to hurt your church, the testimony that we have in this community. When I go home to Arkansas to visit family, I take I-30 East. And as I'm nearing Little Rock, I usually get onto Interstate 440. It's a bypass. And then I get onto 67 North, and I make my way up to Jonesboro in the Truman area. The reason I get on I-440, the bypass off of Interstate 30, is because I want to go around Little Rock. I don't want to hit Little Rock during rush hour. I don't want to get bogged down and stuck in the middle of the city. I want you to think of that illustration in concert with what Paul's teaching Timothy. When he says to avoid, he's telling Timothy, bypass it. Don't go towards it. Don't play with it. Don't talk about it. Don't read about it. Timothy, you go around it. Avoid it so you don't get stuck, so you don't get caught up in something that would lead you away from what God has entrusted to you. In Timothy's day, the false teaching consisted of myths, distortions of Old Testament genealogies, misappropriations of the laws of the Old Testament and asceticism, a life, if you'll just refrain from certain things, that's the way you will reach true spirituality. It totally was pointing people away from faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, false teaching comes at us from many different angles and directions. Just to be real with you this morning and to give you some things to think about, when Paul says to avoid, let me give you some specifics. Don't listen to and don't read Rob Bell. If you listen to Rob, if you read him, he's going to have you believing there's no hell. And then he's going to have you questioning, well, why do I even need to share the gospel? Because this man believes that everyone in the end is going to be saved. There's universal salvation. And if that's the case, there's no need for explicit faith in Christ before a person dies. Don't read, don't listen to, don't play around with Rob Bell. Don't listen to, don't read Benny Hinn and those associated with him. He may lead you to buy into this false teaching which we call prosperity theology. You see, it's always the same message with these guys. God's ultimate goal for you is health, wealth, and prosperity. That's what they push. That's what they peddle you. That's what they offer you. You start listening to Benny Hinn and following him, he's going to have you believing that the reason you're not rich, the reason that you've got a sickness that God's not healed in your life, is because you just don't have enough faith and that there's something wrong with you. These guys take that aspect of Scripture and distort it to the hurt of so many believers. And I'm going to mention another name up here this morning, which may shock you, but I'm going to tell you, don't listen to and don't read the works of Joel Osteen. He'll give you a lot of positive thinking. He'll give you a lot of self-help steps. But let me tell you what people in conservative theological circles call Joel Osteen. He's called a happyologist. He gives you psychological babble, and here's what he does. He throws in just a little bit of Bible with it to make it sound like, oh, he's a Christian preacher. Guys, I have listened to this man say that he doesn't preach and he doesn't teach on sin because it makes people feel bad. I've got a word for Joel Osteen. It is sin that put our Savior on the cross. And it is sin which is our ultimate problem as human beings. And we need a Savior who will forgive our sins. And we need to be a people who are willing to deal with the sin in our lives. A preacher who only offers a message of just think better about yourself. Tell God what you want. Claim it. And he's going to do everything you want is offering a false message to people. Don't listen to, don't read the works of Joel Osteen. Don't listen to, don't read the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They strip our sovereign God, Jesus Christ, of his deity, and they tell us that he's nothing more than a created man. They deny him the honor and glory that is due to him as the one true God. Don't dabble in the works, the teachings of Christian Science. That is a pseudo-religion that tries to pretend it's Christian in its nature, but all Christian Science does, all Christian scientists, all that they offer, those who are a part of this group, is they want to tell you, you know, the ultimate problem you have are physical issues. And we've got to reach a point where we can be healed physically of all our struggles. And they do away with the core teaching of the unregenerate nature of man and our need to be saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and brought into a right relationship with God. In his recent book on Steve McQueen, Greg Laurie tells about how the iconic actor came to faith in Christ. According to the book, when McQueen passed away, he was in his hospital bed. And those who came in when they found him, his hand was gripping tightly the Bible that had been given to him by Billy Graham. Metaphorically, when Paul says, Timothy, you guard that which has been entrusted to you, sound doctrine. We are striving to be men and women like Steve McQueen to the very end. We are holding on to this book, and we're not letting anything take it out of our hands, out of our minds, out of our hearts. We are committed to it till the day that Jesus Christ calls us home. May that be true of me. May that be true of everyone in here who claims the name of Christ. Listen, please, I'm not trying to talk bad about people, but it's my responsibility to call it like it is as your pastor. Don't listen to false teachers. Don't buy their books. And if you have any of those books, my encouragement to you is don't give them away. Don't take them to half-price books to make a little bit of money. Put them in the trash can. Burn them so that no one else is influenced by them because you did something with them that you shouldn't have. Listen, don't spend your time arguing with false teachers. I had a friend who was constantly being berated by Mormons, who wanted to keep taking him out to lunch, who wanted to keep taking him out, because their tactic is they want to wear you down. They want to persuade you to their way of thinking. And there was a point he met with them, he shared the gospel with them, and then he called it quits. He moved on from them. Please protect yourself, protect the gospel by avoiding false teaching. And then last of all, the way that we protect, guard the sound doctrine, the word of God entrusted to us. Number one is by avoiding false teaching, and number two, by relying on God's grace for strength. We see this brought to light in verse 21, the very last sentence, grace be with you. Four words in the English, a very short sentence. And a lot of Christians, when they come to the end of Paul's writings, they have a tendency to quickly move on and move past these closings, these benedictions. But let me caution you, when you're reading Scripture, as Jesse said this morning, all of the words are important. This is not just a stylistic convention, just a way of writing for Paul. Paul, when he closes this letter, he's intentional to close it in this way. You see, the word grace, it is rich throughout the New Testament with theological significance. It's a very, very important word. One scholar explains that Paul, when he uses the word grace in his letters, he often begins the letter with grace and he ends the letter with grace. And he intends for the word grace to be an inclusio. And to think of that, an inclusio, think of it as bookends. Paul wants the beginning of the letter and the ending of the letter to be viewed from the perspective of God's amazing grace. And when he says, grace be with you, it's not just with Timothy, as I said earlier, but he's speaking to the whole church. I mean, think about this. Paul was writing to all the believers. This letter, though it's personal, it was to be read and taught to all the believers. And God wanted grace to be given, or Paul wanted grace to be given to all of the people of God. See, there's encouragement here. The way we overcome false teaching, the way we stay true to the gospel is by relying on God's grace, which strengthens us. I want you to think about how amazing the grace of God is. God's grace, when Paul references it here, first of all, it reminds us that God's undeserved favor is with us. That's the heartbeat of the word grace. It's undeserved, unearned goodness and favor of God to look upon wretched sinners and to offer them forgiveness of their sins through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What Paul is telling Timothy and the church is that you can guard the truth that God's committed to you because God is for you. And if God is for us, who in the world can be against us? That's God's grace. It's his undeserved favor. Number two, God's grace reminds us of God's abiding presence that is with us. You see, the grace of God signifies that though God is in heaven enthroned above, and this world is his footstool, he's not a distant father. He is a close father who's with his people. We're never alone. We're never on our own, no matter how bad it may get, no matter how difficult it may get, no matter what the challenge is. God's presence is with us, and we can guard the truth of the gospel because God's there with us to help us. And then last of all, the grace of God reminds us not only of his undeserved favor is with us and his abiding presence is with us, but it reminds us that his sanctifying power is in us. Paul, throughout his letters, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he connects grace synonymously with the power of God that works in the hearts of his people. Paul, when he had that thorn in the flesh and he asked God to remove it, this is what Paul said. And he, referring to God, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Listen, "for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." You see, God's grace refers to the power of Christ working within us through his Holy Spirit. We have a strength that we don't have to conjure up on our own because God is actually in his people. This makes me think of the beautiful words that Martin Luther penned to the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Listen to the first few stanzas. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." There's not an equal on earth to Satan. "Did we," Martin Luther writes, "in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we only had our strength and we had to depend only on what we could work up in all that God commands and expects of us," Martin Luther says, "all that we did would just be a loss. Did we in our own strength confined, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." You see, we need Jesus to win this battle, and Paul's telling us the grace of God is with his people to protect the gospel and to be faithful to the word of God all the way to the end of our dying breath, because God is for us, God is with us, and God is in us if we have believed his gospel. In our efforts to protect the truth of the gospel and the word of God, we need to strive. We need to give it everything we've got. And then we remember that God is working within us to see us to the end. 1983, the Presbyterian Church, USA, broke away from the Presbyterian Church in America. The groups that came together to form the Presbyterian Church, USA, were several groups within the Presbyterian denomination at large that had been heading down a road of theological liberalism for years. Today, this branch of the Presbyterian denomination is known for its progressive liberal stances towards the scriptures. The Presbyterian Church USA this day does not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture any longer. This is a book that contains errors in it. It's no longer the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. You have to decide what is and is not true in it. They now allow for the ordination of both men and women to the pastorate, including non-celibate homosexuals. They now teach that abortion is morally acceptable. A while back, they broadened the grounds of biblical divorce to include no-fault divorce, which now normalizes divorce for the people of God. And they recently changed their definition of marriage from that of a man and a woman to that of two persons, consequently affirming same-sex marriage, and the ordination of homosexuals to the clergy. Since its establishment, the Presbyterian Church USA has dropped from 3.1 million people down to 1.48 million back in 2016, according to recent statistics. Guys, that's over three decades of loss in the Presbyterian Church USA. What's the underlying reason that the Presbyterian Church USA is on a decline? It's because somewhere along the way, someone, some people, they turned their eye away from this book. Their personal lives, then it started creeping into the church. They departed from the Word of God, and now people are departing from the church. And it's not just the Presbyterian Church USA that's on a steady decline. Numbers show us that progressive liberal churches that have a soft view, that do not have a high view of the Scriptures, they're in decline. And the denominations that are growing are the conservative, Bible-believing churches. They are the ones gaining the people. You see, when we guard the gospel and we guard His Word, we guard the church. When we get away from this book and its gospel just to appeal to the culture and we leave the doctrines of our faith, do you know what's going to happen, Lakeland Baptist, to those churches? People are going to leave those churches. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God will forgive your sins and bring you into a right relationship with Him and transform your life if you'll surrender to Him as your Savior and Lord by faith and repentance. That's the only message that we have that separates us from a lost culture. You see, if we depart from this book and we don't guard it in our own lives and in our churches, we have no authoritative message to declare. We have no "thus saith the Lord." We have no hope to offer people for their sins. We have nothing to give to them to help them to understand the purpose for their lives. You see, the reward for turning away from the Scripture is empty seats and empty pews. The world tells us, if you'll become more relevant, you'll fill your churches up. If you'll soften your message, if you'll compromise here, then you're going to gain so much more. But listen to your pastor. That is a strategic lie from Satan himself. He knows that if he can get his people away from the gospel and the Bible's truth as God has given it to us, people will no longer come to our churches because they have no more reason to pay attention. We will be irrelevant and we'll have no different message than what the world already offers. Pastors who depart from the Scripture, they deserve to be fired. Church members who depart from the Word of God, they need to be lovingly, but they need to be firmly corrected. They need to be called back to the truth. And if necessary, they need to be followed through with church discipline in certain cases. The task that God's given us, it's serious. If we don't guard it, we'll wander from the faith, and people will wander from our churches. Here at Lakeland Baptist Church, I have no problem declaring to you the truth of God's Word, its main message. There's only one way to have a relationship with the one true God. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes by me." God's only answer to our sin problem, the only cure for the judgment that is to come, is the atoning work of Jesus Christ being applied to our lives. God sent His Son into this world, and He lived a perfect life on our behalf. And then He went to a cruel cross, and He died in our place to take the judgment that we all deserve for our transgressions against God. And He was put into a grave, and then on the third day, God the Father raised God the Son back from the dead. And He has life now that He offers to any who are willing to admit they're a sinner And they're willing to depart from that pathway of life. And they're willing to run to him and say, I need you. I need your righteousness applied to my life. And I need you to come into my life and to take over in my heart and to change me. That's the truth of the gospel. There's no other way to have a relationship with God and to have your sins forgiven. No matter what messages you may hear in the culture, that's the only way that God has given us. Let me ask you this morning, have you personally made a decision for Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Have you given him your heart? Have you believed in who he is and what he did for you on the cross? If you haven't, will you please this morning, will you get that right? Will you hear what God's saying in the scriptures here? There's no more important message than the gospel. Will you give your life to Jesus? And for those of us who've made that decision, can I ask you this morning, if you've been listening to those teachers that if you've been reading those books by these men and women who will lead us astray, can I ask you to put this sermon into action? Will you go home? Will you sit down with your spouse? Or if you're by yourself, will you just have a time with God? And will you tell God, Lord, I'm sorry for listening to that junk. And I don't want to do anything to endanger my walk with you. So I'm going to throw away their CDs. I'm going to throw away their books. And if I have any questions, I'm going to talk with my pastoral staff to see if this is a person I should or shouldn't be listening to, because I don't want to be misled. I had a sweet lady in our church who wrote me an email a couple weeks ago. She was concerned about something leading her away from the faith, and she wanted to call and ask me to get my input on it so I could speak truth into that area. And she was so appreciative because she said, I don't want anything leading away from the gospel and from Jesus Christ. May that be our heart's desire this morning. What do you need to do? Would you please stand during this time of response? Father, please work in our hearts. Help us to guard your gospel and to guard your word. God, may we be men and women who hold firmly to the Bible to the very end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come as God is leading you this morning.